If you're sharing our daily Bible readings with us each and every week, then you know what we've been doing. We've been taking a certain theme that you're going to find in Scripture. We're identifying some key verses, and we're using those to meditate upon, to perhaps take a stab at memorizing those passages, or at least parts of them. But most important, we've been focusing on writing out those verses, literally. I've got a journal that I've been using, and it's getting full. My handwriting is not the best. It's more a cross between printing and cursive. If you know me, even when I type, I don't use capital letters. It's just too much trouble. But in some way, shape, or form, I am writing out these verses, and I hope that you are too. Our theme for this past week's readings has been lessons from the garden. You're going to find some illustrations or some teachings that are based upon common everyday life in God's Word. That's the way it should be. Should be easy for us to understand the great and the deep truths of God. The garden, beginning in Eden. The garden theme, the motif, the idea of planting, the idea of harvesting. It's all the way through Scripture. And so we've been sharing some passages that contain that theme, the theme of growth, the theme of a garden. It doesn't just apply to an individual's life. It doesn't just apply to trying to learn more about agriculture. But it's all about the church. In these days of pandemic, these uncertain days, if you're counting, it's going on 4 months since we've been able to gather in the big room for a worship experience. And if you keep up with things around our church, our best intentions, you know, were to do just that today. But we hit the pause button. That's the way we're looking at it. We're not stopping. We're not saying we're never going to come back together again, because we certainly will. But circumstances, most of which are beyond our control, have led us to make the decision that we need to just put a pause on it. We need to wait. We need to watch. But it's also during these times when I think our church faces a crucial problem, that of division. You see, when we're not seeing one another face to face, when we're distancing ourselves from one another for obvious reasons, when we wear the mask, which is a good thing to do, we're not able to see the full facial expressions of those who love us the most, and we as well. It's during those times when it can be easy for division to take hold of us. When we begin to hear things, we begin to talk to certain people, or we post things online that don't do us any good. They cause division and strife. Is that how we're going to be remembered as a church when we move through these days of pandemic? When we get back to doing church as we're accustomed, whatever that means, are we going to really carry with us the scars of division and strife because of one thing or another? We didn't get our way. We don't feel as though people are listening to us. That's where the motif and the theme of garden, of growth, does its best work among us. We're going to focus this morning on a passage of Scripture that's familiar to many of us. Perhaps it's the first time some of you have read 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We can't deal with all these verses. There's too many in the time we're allotted today. But as we think of what Paul is trying to tell a church 2,000 years ago in Corinth, Greece, he is seeking to tell us the same thing. The division, yes, it's there. It always will be, because we're people. But we can handle division. We can handle strife. We can handle confusion. We can handle uncertainty if we base our decisions and if we focus upon God's Word. So as we think of the church being threatened by division, Paul has an answer for us. And it's found in these opening verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He's going to describe the church and describe you and me along three different ideas or three different illustrations. He's going to talk to us, first of all, about a family. The church is a family. And the goal of that family is to mature. That's what we want out of each and every member of our family, is that we begin to make steps in the direction of maturity. And he's going to talk about that. And then he's going to switch his theme to one of the garden theme that we've been reading this week. Specifically, the church as a field where workers are in the field. And the ultimate goal for the church as a field, as a garden, is that there would be growth. That we would see our numbers increase, of course. But most important, that individually as Christians, we would grow in our faith. And then he's going to describe the church, probably the most familiar one to us. He's going to describe our congregation as a building, as a temple. And of course, the goal in looking at the church, looking at each one of us as the temple, is that each and every day we will be more and more authentic in our relationship to Christ and to one another, that our worship experiences would be those that honor God. So with that general outline in mind, let's spend a few minutes going back, talking about the family, talking about the field, and talking about the building, the temple. It's there in the opening verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, where Paul talks about babies. He says, "And I, brothers, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. And indeed, even now, you are not able." You know, there are two kinds of people in this world. There are those who know Jesus and those who don't know Jesus, I guess you might say. Paul talks about those two different kinds of people, and we know that as believers, our mission is to go after the lost and to bring them to salvation. But that's not the groups he's talking about here, I don't think. He's not talking about whether we know Christ or don't know him. He's talking to Christians. He's talking to people in the life of the church. He's talking to you and to me who have put our faith in Christ. And there are two kinds of believers, he's going to tell us. There are those who are mature or are maturing, and those who are not, those who are immature, those who are babies still in a time, in a walk of faith where they should have made progress. He uses the ideas of milk and solid food. Some translations will say milk and meat. I think the symbolism is obvious here. When we're being given milk, that's what you give a baby. And Paul says, "I gave you milk to drink." Could he be talking about the basic tenets of our faith, perhaps? Maybe understanding what it means to be a Christian. Even a baby Christian can understand that. But you would expect as time went on that that baby would mature, that baby would grow, that baby would change. And yet Paul says, in the midst of the church, in the midst of you Corinthians, and maybe he's even saying in the midst of you First Baptist Louisville people, the fact is, many of you, though you know Christ, you haven't made the progress that you should have made. So what are we going to do about it? Our family, you know, is not small. There's 26 of us right now. Marcy and I have 5 children, all married. We have 14 grandchildren. Grayson, our son, he and his wife, Christina, are going to give us grandchild number 15 any day now. But our family of 26 took some days just a few weeks ago and went to a ranch in Athens, Texas. And we were secluded in place. We were taking care of business. We were trying to be safe, and we had a great time. 5 days. We were just there on this ranch all by ourselves. First one to bed each night was our youngest grandson, Banks. first one up every morning was, guess who? Banks. Marcy usually got up right as he did. She would take him up into the kitchen area, make him breakfast. I would get up just a few minutes later. We wanted the rest of the family to get a little more sleep. But we took a couple of pictures, and there's one of Banks sitting on the porch. He's enjoying his breakfast of blueberries. But if you look closely at him, you'll find that he's got blueberries, not in his hands, but he's got blueberries between his toes. This is how the child eats. He puts everything between his toes and then has a great time taking the food and eating it. Now, that's good for right now. That's okay for Banks to put blueberries between his toes, though it does make my yogurt not quite as appetizing when I'm sitting there next to him. But let's say Banks turns 16 and is going on a date, and this is still the way he eats. Well, we laugh because that's nonsense. It's not going to happen that way. He's going to have to learn to grow up, even though right now these pictures are going to be the ones that we smile at and laugh at the most. Milk versus meat. Folks, some of us are still babies. And those things that we practice in our faith, they're the simple things. There's nothing wrong with that. That's where we are. But years down the road, if that's still where we are, wouldn't you agree with me that there's an issue? There's a problem? That's what Paul is trying to tell us. That the church is made up of believers, and we should be growing each and every day. And if we're not, we're going to be ripe for division. Well, he moves from immature believers, he moves from babies, he moves from the church as a family to the church as a field. And there in chapter 3, verses 4 through 8, he talks about the garden. He says, "For when one says, 'I am of Paul,' and another, 'I am of Apollos,' are you not mere men? What then is Apollos? And what is Paul? Servants to whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but it's God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his labor." Okay, Paul has shifted gears. He's still trying to get the same point across to us. He's talking about division within the church. He's talking about strife within the church. The church at Corinth was very divided at this time. And part of the division was over personalities. Notice, Paul mentions himself. Because there were people within the congregation who were cheerleading for Paul. They missed him. He wasn't there anymore. And there was another minister named Apollos, and there were those who were championing him and the way he did things. But that's really beside the point, because you notice what Paul does. In that opening verse we read, "I am of Paul, I am of Apollos," when Paul begins to talk about them, he says, "What is Paul? What is Apollos?" Now we sit here and go, time out. Got a grammatical problem here. We would expect Paul to refer to himself and to Apollos with the personal pronoun, who. But he doesn't. He uses that neuter pronoun, which means neither male nor female, neither masculine nor feminine. But the neuter pronoun, what. But he's referring what to a person. Doesn't make sense, but it makes perfect sense. Because you see what Paul is saying, by what is Paul and what is Apollos. He's trying to drive home the simple truth that when you take personalities out of the mix, what are we supposed to be? We are simply tools in the hands of the gardener. We are tools in the hands of God, nothing more and nothing less. So wherever you find yourself, if you're growing as part of God's family, if you're maturing, then you're going to begin to see that the assignments you have in God's kingdom are responsibilities given to you for a period of time. Someone passed the baton to you. You're going to pass it on to someone else sooner or later. And that's why Paul can clearly say, what is Paul? What is Apollos? We're tools in the hands of the God who created us and who knows what's best for us. That's a great way to picture what you do, what I do in God's kingdom. Then he moves to that third illustration. The church is a building. The church is a temple. And this is where many of us, we can relate to this one. Well, we can relate to the other two as well. But this is the one where we really kind of fixate our mind. And this is where we focus, especially in these days. Because for many of us, getting back to normal means coming back here. Getting back to normal means we're able to worship together in the big room. And we will. But listen to how he puts it. He says, according to the grace of God, which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. Okay, now there's a lot there. There's a lot that is figurative, no doubt. But you notice the obvious things are, when he's talking about the church, he's talking about you and me being part of a building made with God's hands. He talks about the foundation. And once again, he's not saying some are building on this foundation, some are not. He's saying we're all building on the foundation of Jesus. There is no mistaking that. That's clear. His meaning is very clear. But those of us building on the one foundation of Jesus, we have the opportunity to build with those things that last or to build with those things that will not last. So gold, silver, precious stones, what's the ultimate test? He says tested by fire. When those things are tested by fire, they come through the fire. And in many times, they're even stronger than before. But wood, hay, and straw, when those things are tested by fire, they're immediately consumed. So his lesson, his application, it's pretty obvious. We're all building on one foundation. We'd all agree to that. It's Jesus. Jesus Christ is Lord. There's no issue there in the life of our church, best I can tell. But how we're building on that foundation, that's the key. Are we building with those things that will honor God through the test of time? Are we building with those things that will just satisfy our desires for the moment so that we get our way? The church as a family, the church as a field, the church as a building. So what I want to do with the minutes I have left is I just want to ask you some questions. These questions are questions that are my questions to ask. I think they're legitimate. I want to let you know ahead of time that these ideas, these questions, these comments I want to make right now are basically mine. You may have a difference of opinion. We're online, so I can look at all of you at one time You can't accuse me of pointing fingers or stepping on one's toes or another's toes. I want to say what's on my heart, and I want to let you know that even though it's my opinion, it's not exhaustive, and I could be wrong, but I don't think I am. So a question. How can you measure maturity in a Christian? We're talking about our church, and we're talking about the days that we're facing right now. How can we identify and measure maturity in believers? Here's a question. Do you view a worship experience as entertainment? And if you do, I think that's a sign of immaturity, not maturity. Folks, when we're back in the big room, when we have the ability to be together, when we have childcare, we're going to find preschoolers fighting over toys. That's what they're supposed to do. But we're also going to have adults who are fighting over how we conduct ourselves in a worship experience. What's the difference? You've got toddlers arguing over toys, and you have adults arguing over worship. It makes no sense, but that's the reality in which we live. Do you seldom move beyond the familiar Bible stories? If all you can keep up with are the basics, the milk, if you will, the story of Jesus, the story of Adam and Eve, Noah, on and on, are those the only ones that you ever spend time with? The rest of them you just ignore because you can't pronounce their names, perhaps? Or you just don't like the message of those stories, of those accounts and events? Do you criticize everyone and everything except guess who? Do you gravitate toward personalities? Folks, we're supposed to love our leaders. But to take people and pit them one against the other based upon personalities is a sign of immaturity. So, how can you measure maturity in a believer? Those are just a few questions I have. But it leads me to another question. Why do factions develop in some congregations? Maybe you've been a part of a church in the past that has been known for negativity, for just infighting, for just friction. Well, what are the basis? What causes those factions to emerge in the life of our church? Politics is one. Don't really need to say much more than just simply that word. But it seems that everything we decide about how we're going to conduct ourselves during these days of pandemic, it's always going to have a political basis, if you will. It's going to be taken one way or the other based upon secular politics. And secular politics are here to stay. They've always been here. The problem, folks, is they don't belong here. They don't. And it's sad. It's disheartening. Why do factions develop in some congregations? A desire to control. That's obvious. A misunderstanding of the church's mission. What is our mission? Matthew 28:19-20. Go ye therefore. Maybe you know the ending of those verses. Maybe you don't. But it's all about taking God's word to people who don't know God through his word and introducing them to the person of Jesus who lived and died and rose again so that we might have life eternal. And we would take that light and that life to those who need it. But some of us have misunderstood the mission of our church. And if we can't agree on our mission, factions usually develop. And then the one, I guess, it's as old as the Garden of Eden itself, is jealousy and envy. This one hits us all right in the face. In these days in which we're living, I look around at other churches to find out what they're doing, how they're handling this. And I get messages most every week of, if you do this or if you do that, this would be better. It does cause one to second guess themselves at times. Causes one to wish that I could be there, or our congregation could be here, or we would go about it in this way. So if I'm not careful, that idea of jealousy and envy usually hits me straight in the face. Okay, well, let's get happy here for these closing moments. I'm not trying to be negative. I'm just trying to tell you the truth as I see it. So how can we promote unity within the life of our church? Keep in mind, friends, unity is not something we create. Unity does not belong to us. Unity exists in the person of God Himself. Unity is crystal clear. Unity is God. It's God's unity. We're commanded to support it and to uphold it, not create it. So how can we promote unity, the unity that exists, the unity that's as real as the day is long? Well, we can do it by strengthening discipleship in the life of our church. If we want our people to move beyond the baby stage of faith and to begin to grow, the best way we can do that is to strengthen the teachings of discipleship, helping people understand what it means to follow Jesus each and every day of their lives. We can promote unity by enlisting proven leaders. You wouldn't give the keys of a car to a toddler. They're not ready. But yet sometimes, perhaps, as a church, we take people who are not ready to do whatever the task is. They need time to grow. They need time to move toward whatever it is God wants them to do. But we all of a sudden thrust them into leadership, and we do them a disservice. And while we're speaking about it, the church should always want to enlist proven leaders, ministers. We're not immune from that. We're not exempt from that. We want to promote unity. We do it by growing and developing believers in God's family who are part of God's field, who are part of God's building. And then I'll leave you with a checklist. A checklist to promote unity in my church, our church. Understand and support our structure. Every church I've ever been a member of, churches that I've served, have all had basic things in common. A great commission to always be going before us. But the structure and the organization, how we get things done, it's across the board. The key is you need to understand how our church does things, how we function, how we work. We have committees, we have deacons, we have ministry staff, we have volunteers, you just need to understand, you need to know how we arrive at decisions. That would be a wonderful way to support and promote the unity of God in the life of our church. Trust but verify. One of our presidents of the United States, this was his moniker throughout his term of service, was to always trust, yes, but always verify. Why should things be any different in the life of a congregation? Trust your leaders. Trust decisions made, but verify them. Nothing wrong with that. Nothing to be afraid of concerning that. Work on your own maturity. Work on your own maturity. Why don't you take a project on to... You ever read the book of Leviticus? Read it. Dig into it. Find out that there are some lessons there in Leviticus that's been known as a book you always want to avoid because there's no real emotion there. There's no real story to grab hold of. But you will find if you dig deep enough that the book of Leviticus is going to teach us things that support everything within God's Word. It'll be a sign of maturity on your part and mine if we were to pull aside and begin to dig deeper, not into just those stories we love and hold dear, but to all of God's Word. So work on your own maturity. Be sweet. My dad, most of you didn't know Lawson. He went to heaven years and years and years ago. Lawson had a way with people. There's always something I remember him telling me along the way. He said, "Stephen, you just want to work with those who want to work. Don't fight with those who want to fight." I remember just scratching my head sometimes, wondering what in the world he was talking about. You want to work with those who want to work, not fight with those who want to fight. But he was right. He continues to be right. Be sweet. Kill people with kindness, one might say. Look at the end goal. Look at the big picture. Throttle back the anger. Be sweet. And then, when you have to, speak the truth and let the chips fall. Speak the truth, and whatever the aftermath is, deal with it. Because if you speak the truth and you're doing it in such a way as to honor God, then whatever the aftermath is, may not be most pleasant, may not be the easiest thing to do, but it's the right thing to do. Always is. So, in these days of pandemic, we are a church. We are a family. We are a field. We are a building, a temple where God resides. Let's act like it. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the opportunity to come near you, knowing that you hear us when we pray, that you love us, that you care about our daily living. And Father, as we face a new week, I pray we'll do those things that promote unity within our congregation, that we would give one another the benefit of the doubt, that we would honor you in all that we say and do. In the name of Jesus Christ, Lord of Lords and King of Kings, we offer our prayer. Amen.